There's a worldview war going on right now. One radio program gives you full frontline coverage. It's Generations, and here's your host, Kevin Swanson.
Welcome to Generations, friends. This is Kevin Swanson, Executive Director for Christian Home Educators, also a pastor. But the reason I'm here, I'm a father of five. We'll look at the world through the eyes of a biblical worldview, through the eyes of fathers on this program. And ladies and gentlemen, today a very interesting story from National Geographic News comes across my desk this morning. An ancient tomb found in Mexico reveals mass child sacrifice. The skeletons of 24 kids killed in an ancient mass sacrifice have been found in a tomb at a construction site in Mexico. All but one of the children were between 5 to 15 years of age. They were likely killed as an offering to Toltec rain god Tlaloc, according to Luis Gamboa, an archaeologist at Mexico's National Institute of Anthropology and History. Now, what's interesting about this story, ladies and gentlemen, is that it is all descriptive. It is not prescriptive. What does that mean? That means that we describe what's happening. We are scientists here. We just look at things and we describe them objectively, but we have no moral compunctions about what happened in this situation. Actually, what's very interesting, Dave, in this story is they add, oh, these children were in very poor health when they died. The sacrifices were not punitive. So, you know, they're ameliorating it. They're saying, oh, you know, hey, the kids had maladies, you know, birth defects, that sort of thing. So, you know, they had a reason to child sacrifice. And by the way, liberals like child sacrifice, ladies and gentlemen. Liberals have been doing child sacrifice since day one. And in this country, Dave, we call it abortion, sometimes infanticide, sometimes a partial birth abortion. Sometimes we get the whole head out, and then we conduct the sacrifice there on the surgery table in a hospital. But, you know, whatever you call it, ladies and gentlemen, it is the murder of a child, and is typically the murder of a child so that we will be prosperous. And, Dave, that's why they did this. They just wanted prosperity.
Yeah, it's all about the quality of life. Quality of life for the children that survive. Quality of life for the parents. It's all about the quality of life, Kevin, when you get right down to it.
Yeah, evidently, they didn't have enough rain for the crops, and that affects quality of life. So they did this for the rain god, and all the children were faced towards the rising sun, I guess. And this was hopefully to produce some good luck, some prosperity for the folks. So again, folks, the reason why people do child sacrifice, whether it be in the 21st century or way back in the 12th century, the reason why they do them these sorts of things is because they would like to have a substantial quality of life.
Yeah. Well, you got to understand that a child who is a little deformed maybe wouldn't be able to work the fields, wouldn't really be an economic asset, or a child that's not wanted wouldn't be a real economic asset. So for the quality of life of the parents, for the prosperity of society, you know, it's very efficient. Just kill them.
Yeah. The story ends with a short tribute to Cortez. Thank God for Cortez and the Christian worldview that eventually eliminated human sacrifice. Oh, I'm sorry. That wasn't in the story at all. It was just descriptive, as I said. But anyway, Ward Churchill, by the way, would like this. I think he'd get a kick out of this noble savage, that sort of thing. Too bad the white man came and eliminated all this kind of stuff.
Yeah, I mean, before the white man came, why the natives were doing just fine with their human sacrifices,
yeah.
Cannibalism. Yeah, I mean, yeah. They were happy little cannibals.
Yeah, they were. until Cortez showed up and they put an end to the big party. And, you know, and the day those temples, you know, they were blood covered when they got there. They'd line them up 10,000 at a time and whack, whack, whack. They'd have all kinds of blood. Human sacrifice all over the temples down there with the Aztecs and the Mayas over the previous, 800 years prior to the white men coming. But, ladies and gentlemen, should we abrogate this kind of religious liberty? I mean, this is, again, we're going to bring up the question of religious liberty today on this show. We're going to talk about the battle for religious liberty, and there are forces out there right now saying that you have got to open the gate wide for all kinds of religious liberty, to include those that, you know, want to engage in a little human sacrifice from time to time for the rain god or the sun god or whoever else happens to demand this sort of sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, we're asking the question today, the very toughest question probably that exists in Christendom or anywhere else in the war of the worldviews, and that is, should we engage in human sacrifice, and how wide should religious liberty be in our country or anywhere else? That next on Generations. My name is Kevin Swanson. Back on Generations Friends. Kevin Swanson here with you. Dave Buhner also here. Talking about one of the stickiest issues in all of Christian history. That is the question of religious liberty. And, you know, there are a lot of issues that were fought out between 1300 and 1700 in this country and in Europe. And, you know, there was a lot of issues that were on the table at that time, whether the state ought to control the church or whether the church ought to control the state. And, Dave, you remember that the church was really trying to control the state in the early part of the Renaissance. And then into the Reformation, you have the state trying to control the church. I mean, these are precisely the battles that were fought out in England and in France and elsewhere, where the state really wanted the control of the church. I mean, the king wanted to call up John Bunyan's church and say, hey, I don't like your guy. Let's put him in the Bedford prison so he can write Pilgrim's Progress. And we got our guy. We're going to bring him in, and he'll pastor your folks. And, you know, he's really good. Doesn't like baptism very much, at least, you know, baptism with going completely under the water kind of thing. But he's a good guy. He's a good guy, and he's my guy, and I want him pastoring the church in Bedford.
Yeah, I would say in human history, certainly since the time of the apostles, this has been a major issue. In about the 300s, we had Athanasius winning a battle in the First Church Council, and yet it was Constantine who tried to undo some of the work that was won there by an ecclesiastic conference. So you have the state trying to impose itself on the church, and then you have the church rightfully trying to inform kings, but really trying to control them at the same point, trying to control the Holy Roman Emperor, etc., etc. So you've had this battle between church and state all the way through the Reformation and to the American shores.
Go back to the Old Testament. Uzziah was out there trying to offer sacrifice like a priest. God didn't like that very much, struck him with leprosy. Lots of examples. Ahab, as I recall, tried to control the prophets and wound up wiping away 7,000, or quite a few of them anyway. And Elijah and the king were really at loggerheads for a good part of that time.
One of the reasons that King Saul lost the throne and his descendants lost the throne is because he did something that was reserved for the church or for the prophet Samuel. He was offering the sacrifice before the battle. So yeah, you're right. In human history, this jurisdictional difference has been fought and fought over, and I think it continues today.
Separation of church and state, absolutely important. The Bible mandates it all the way back into the Old Testament, my friends. But here's the problem. Here was the challenge to religious liberty that occurred in the early part of the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s. The Catholic faith, that is the Catholic Church, retained a huge amount of uniformity in the Church until the Reformation. With the Reformation, I include pre-Reformation time with the Waldensians and others, you had a couple of things happen. You had, first of all, the Renaissance, and the Renaissance produced a man-centered humanistic epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, a humanistic view of things. The humanism wanted to make sure that education and politics was brought into a basically naturalistic, materialistic worldview or framework of seeing things. But at the same time, you had the Reformation producing tens of thousands of denominations, where you had 100 different ways of looking at things like baptism and regeneration and faith and creation and predestination and church government and so forth. So again, you have all of these different versions of Christianity developed out of the Reformation, and therefore you lost some of the uniformity that existed in the Roman Catholic Church. But in the end, okay, you have the two streams, you have the Reformation and the Renaissance. In the end, it was humanism that won out by selling the idea that the state ought to be religiously neutral. Meanwhile, naive Christians played into the hands of the humanists who said, hey, it's all, the state's going to be religiously neutral here. And in the end, the state wound up controlled by the humanists like Marx and Rousseau and the other thinkers of the 1800s. Well, let's get back into the 1600s and 1700s. As the boundaries of religious liberty were being fought out during the 1600s and 1700s, a lot of problems, a lot of mistakes were being made. And Dave, I think first and foremost was what the Roman Catholics were doing as they were persecuting the Protestants. Times like the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Remember how many of the Huguenots were just slaughtered during that massacre. It was a horrendous time, and certainly this was an abrogation of very fundamental religious liberties.
Luther was more than willing to have a sort of state umbrella that protected the church. And that was part, that was necessary for that part of the Reformation. So while they were working through the church-state separation issue, they were not trying to obliterate those lines altogether. In other words, the wall of separation was not an impenetrable wall. Now, as it develops, there were radical reformers. There were those who wanted to go beyond, even beyond Scripture. Now, Scripture wasn't available to everybody, but we had people like Karlstadt in Germany who were trying to throw off all kinds of authority. And I think that opened the door wide open to not reformation, but revolution.
So during those years of the 1600s and 1700s, there was a battle going on over religious liberty. And you know what? Up in England, it wasn't much better. You had Bloody Mary persecuting a lot of folks. I think that's when Cranmer and Latimer were burned at the stake. And of course, the great ejection of 2,000 Puritan ministers in 1662. So that, again, it wasn't just the Baptists. The Puritans were getting it too, and the Presbyterians as well. Remember the reinstatement of Charles II during what, the 1670s and 1680s? We had the killing fields in Scotland where tens of thousands of Christians were slaughtered. And it was a bad, bad time. Of course, that eventually became the seed of those that moved into America. And much of the Scottish Presbyterians that were persecuted during Charles II's reign wound up in America. And that constituted the Presbyterian movement in America during the 1700s. But now let's move over to our side of the ocean. We're blaming a few folks here, Dave. We're gonna blame Charles II. We're going to blame Bloody Mary and some of the things the Catholics did in France and Spain and elsewhere. But think about what the Puritans and Pilgrims were doing. Now, some people have pointed fingers to this. And by the way, Michael Ferris had just written a book on religious liberty called From Tyndale to Madison. It's brand new. It's 2007 copyright, just off the press. And he deals with these issues in this book, and basically what he says is the Puritans and Pilgrims were not perfect. And Dave, he was absolutely right. I mean, they were not perfect, and I think they had a hard time. They struggled with some of those boundaries. They would not allow, for example, Baptists to settle in some of those colonies. They tried to establish some boundaries of religious liberty in the colonies. They wound up eventually persecuting, putting some Baptists in stocks, and I think whipping a few and that sort of thing. And that's not appropriate at all for somebody to persecute somebody else for the amount of water they use in a baptism. So throughout this period of time, you have people struggling with these issues. Now, again, I'm not saying the Puritans and Pilgrims were perfect. On the other hand, I'm not saying that they were evil, wicked people in comparison to what was happening with Bloody Mary and others who were doing terrible, terrible things over on the side of Europe. But again, folks, they were trying to identify the boundaries for religious liberty. Now, by the 1760s, you had men like Samuel Davies who laid out a moderate proposal for where the boundaries of religious liberty should lie. And let me quote him, and again, this comes from Michael Ferris's book. He says, "The principle subversive of civil society of the foundations of natural and revealed religion may justly be checked by civil authority and the propagators of them punished." What he's saying is if somebody is going to subvert the foundations of revealed religion in a country, he says that's okay for some civil punitive measures to be taken upon such folks. And so, again, Samuel Davies, a moderate position, but there were others like Thomas Helwys, who's the father of the total radical, it doesn't really matter who you are, the boundaries of religious liberty are wide open, human sacrifice is just fine in these states. Thomas Helwys would say, let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it pertains not to their earthly power to punish them in the least measure. So, again, folks, trying to figure out what the boundaries of religious liberty should be in the colonies. And by the way, all the way up into the 1770s, and 1780s, you had state constitutions that required the Trinitarian oath if you were to take office. That included places like Pennsylvania and Rhode Island. Everybody says, Pennsylvania? Wow, Pennsylvania was the bastion of religious liberty. Rhode Island, that's where Roger Williams came from, and wasn't he the king of religious liberty? Even in states like those, there were requirements that anybody running for office should subscribe to a belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. So those sorts of Trinitarian oaths required all the way up into the 1780s. But with the 1780s, you had forces that said you've got to widen the gates for religious liberty to include everybody, including the Muslim who walks into the immigration office with a Quran in one hand and kill the infidel tattooed on the other hand. It doesn't really matter. He can be a citizen. He can run for office and he can run around killing our citizens as long as he wants to, because that's his religion. Or the guy in downtown Los Angeles wants to engage in human sacrifice, you know, gets 14, 15, 24 little kids, 5 to 15 years of age, lines them up, and commits a human sacrifice to satisfy his God. And Dave, as the modern secular age abandoned Christianity and went the direction of polytheism, humanism, Marxism, they obviously did not want to incorporate a biblical worldview. And my point here today is that every state, every organization, every family has a God. or has a basic worldview or a basic faith. You can't deny that. And there's a reason why we punish the murderer.
Yeah, the reason we punish the murderer is because God says, if you shed man's blood, by man's blood we be shed. God is the one who informs of our ethical systems. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. Otherwise, I might just argue that, hey, survival of the fittest, the murderer was obviously the fittest, the human species will advance if we let the murderers just have their way.
Yeah. So you have a perspective, a basic worldview perspective everywhere. And my point, folks, is that every state, every legislative body, every constitution has to acknowledge some basic worldview or faith underneath their law system. And either that's going to be a humanistic, naturalistic worldview, or that's going to wind up being a biblical worldview. And I think the problem is our country, hundreds of years ago, started to abandon the idea that we ought to be a Christian nation who acknowledges Yahweh to be our God. And that has not been good. Now, let's distinguish between a nation's faith and a nation's church. We're not saying the nation needs to control the church and fund the church and interfere in the jurisdictional boundary of the church. What we're saying is that the state needs to have a basic faith, a basic agreed upon faith, and they should most certainly acknowledge the God of the Bible, the God of the Old and New Testaments, and not the God of the Muslims, and not the God of the humanists, and not the God of man being the ultimate determinant of what is true and what is law.
Kevin, I think confusion has come here largely from two different directions. One is the ACLU has taken the separation clause in the First Amendment and has tried to say that the church equals God. That is, separation of church and state means that you must keep God out of the civil magistrate. I think our founders would profoundly object to that. In fact, they look to the providence of God for the prosperity of this nation. You know, even more nefarious is perhaps the church itself has tried to make a distinction, a radical distinction, between the visible church, that's the ecclesiastical structure of, you know, like a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church, and the invisible church, which is all of those of the elect, no matter what denomination they belong to. Now, when they apply separation of church and state, they're saying that Christians don't belong in the civil magistrate because the church is all the believers.
And Dave, again, the pluralists out there, the polytheists out there, want to say that human sacrifice is okay because that's a ritualistic religious expression of one particular faith. That is, human sacrifice is not murder because there is no malice involved. But we would say human sacrifice is wrong because our faith is a Christian faith, and God doesn't want our children and other humans sacrificed to ameliorate his justice. He doesn't want that, and he's specifically said he doesn't want it in Deuteronomy 13. So again, ladies and gentlemen, it's just a matter of what you believe, which God you hold to, and that will determine your law system. So folks, here's the point. If I am a civil magistrate, okay, establishing laws in the state of California, happen to hear that somebody in Los Angeles is engaging in human sacrifice, I'm going to abridge their religious expression, period. That's what I'm going to do. And why is that? Because I've got a faith, and it's not humanism. It's not polytheistic pluralism. It's biblical Christianity. This is what I believe. Yeah, there is a God. He required a sacrifice. It was one sacrifice that satisfied divine justice, and that was Jesus Christ. That's my religion. That's my faith. And according to my faith in Deuteronomy 13, you can't serve other gods by offering a kid on an altar to that God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, that's a death penalty crime. So again, why am I going to abridge religious liberty? Because I have a faith. I have a religious faith that limits religious liberty, but allows some religious liberty, but it limits it from those guys who want to engage in human sacrifice in downtown Los Angeles. Now, let's go back to the 17th century and talk about the good things that happened in the battles waged for religious liberty during those years. Number one, the first thing that was accomplished was the elimination of a national church supported by state monies. That was a good thing. You see, what happened throughout the Reformation, and actually prior to the Reformation, all the way through the modern age, up into the 1700s, was that there was enforced membership in the church, and there were tax monies that were collected to support a national church or one of the churches that was supported by the individual colonies. Now, unfortunately, nowhere in the Bible do you find that the civil magistrate needs to be collecting the money for the church. What you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the church collects its own monies. The civil magistrate collects its monies, and the temple collects its monies. But the civil magistrate has no right to control the monies of the church. So this elimination of the national church was a very good measure accomplished by religious liberty established by the Constitution of the United States. Moreover, the civil laws in the Old Testament were equally applied to the stranger and to the members of the covenant people of God. There was no enforcing of covenant membership. Nobody walked up to the strangers in Israel and said, you've got to become a member of the church, or you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be part of the national covenant here. Secondly, there was also elimination of state control of the church, and this was a good thing as well. Nobody was going to call up your church from the state governor's office or from the president of the United States and tell you what pastor is going to be leading your church or what elders are going to be approved for the leadership in your church. That was not going to happen after the establishment of the First Amendment of the Constitution. Okay, thirdly, the third blessing that came from the battle for religious liberty in the 1600s and 1700s was the elimination of persecution of those who disagree with us on issues like baptism and creation, predestination, church government, that sort of thing. The Bible doesn't punish people for their thought crimes. And this is a very good thing. These are blessings that came as a result of the battles for religious liberty in the previous century. Well, the modern secular age, unfortunately, abandoned Christianity and embraced polytheism. That's what happened since the 1780s, and that's the bad news. We had some good news, but now we have some bad news. And the bad news is Christians were afraid to apply the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, to their lives. And they were afraid to bring the Bible into the area of the civil magistrate, and that was a bad move. They were afraid to apply passages like Deuteronomy 13 to guys who were doing human sacrifice in Los Angeles. And this is a bad thing. When people jettison the law of God as the standard for life, we will wind up with a nation that does not respect the God of the Bible and does not receive Yahweh as their God and therefore will not retain his blessing. What does the Word of God say? Blessed is that nation whose God is Yahweh. And every nation has to choose who they're going to follow. Are they going to follow the polytheism or the atheism of Marx, or are they going to follow the theism of the Word of God, or are they going to follow the theism of the Islamic State? Those questions need to be answered by every single civil establishment, whether it be in Washington, D.C., or whether it be in Saudi Arabia or anywhere else. Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to Generations. You can interact with our program by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson, and I want to invite you back again next time as we lay down a biblical worldview and a vision for the next generation.